Well, hey, if you have your Bible, go ahead, grab it. We're going to be in two passages today, we're going to look both this morning at 1 Corinthians 12, 12 through 20, and also Ephesians 4, 4 through 7. We'll read them both together here shortly, so you want to have both of those ready to go. Again, 1 Corinthians 12, 12 and Ephesians 4, 4. I'll be reading from the NLT translation this morning. If you, Jillian just shook her head, no, you will not. Yes, I will. We have some Bibles in the back. If you're in need of one this morning, feel free to go ahead and grab one of those. With my, mine and Garrick's ever-increasing pitch for a real paper Bible in your hand during this time, I would just remind you it's pretty hard to hold two places at once in your phone. So grab that paper Bible this morning. Really, whatever you're using today, I want you to see God's word for yourself. I want you to behold it. I want you to feast on it. Right? Watching and listening to somebody else eat a steak, not nearly as enjoyable as eating that thing yourself, all right? So join me. If you're able, would you stand with me for the reading of God's word beginning in 1 Corinthians 12? 1 Corinthians 12, 12 through 20 says this. The human body has many parts, but the many parts make up one whole body. So it is with the body of Christ. Some of us are Jews, some are Gentiles, some are slaves, and some are free. But we have all been baptized into one body by one Spirit, and we all share the same Spirit. Yes, the body has many different parts, not just one part. And if the foot says, I'm not a part of the body because I am not a hand, that does not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear says, I am not a part of the body because I am not an eye, well, would that make it any less a part of the body? If the whole body were an eye, how would you hear? Or if your whole body were an ear, how would you smell anything? But our bodies have many parts, and God has put each part just where he wants it. How strange a body would be if it only had one part. Yes, there are many parts, but only one body. Flip over to Ephesians 4, 4 with me. For there is one body and one Spirit, just as you have been called to one glorious hope for the future. There is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all, in all, and living through all. However, he has given each one of us a special gift through the generosity of Christ. This is the word of the Lord, church. Thanks be to God. You can be seated. As you are, would you join me in a short prayer? Father, there is no transformation without the Spirit's working. And so we ask now for the Spirit to work in us. Would you protect us from the evil one, from the distractions that he or even just our own sin might have in attempting to keep us from seeing and from loving what your word tells us about you today, and therefore what it tells us about ourselves in relation to you and one another. Father, would you take these truths and would you plant them deep within us, making us more into your likeness because of Christ your Son, we pray. Amen. Well, if you were around any Christians, especially Christians in church leadership within the last 10 years, then you likely got sucked into this massive fad with a particular personality test called the Enneagram. Yeah, if you're not familiar with that one, it's not really much different between DISC and Myers-Briggs. And if you're really into the Enneagram, that just offended you. But hopefully this will make you feel better. I actually kind of despise all personality tests. And the irony being that that likely has something to do with my personality. But I really just think that especially for followers of Christ, we read into them just a little too much most of the time. But according to the Enneagram, I'm an Enneagram 3. And one of the descriptors of an Enneagram 3 is being a social chameleon. Sounds like a lot of fun, doesn't it? But what that means, according to the Enneagram, is that we threes have such a deep desire to belong that we can adapt to almost any social context or group to make an appearance as if we do. Even though most of the time, we actually feel like we don't. Now, before you go feeling sorry for us threes, don't. Because what I just described is not unique to me, or to any personality type for that matter. That's just human. Everyone has a desire to belong. And there's lots of places and spaces in which we can attempt to do that, and very much do attempt to do that. If we don't think that that's true, we should take stock of just how many social media platforms that we belong to right now. Or maybe we belong to the group that just chest thumped a little bit because we don't belong to any social media platforms. Either way, we like belonging. But belonging in the church, it isn't just like one more of those groups. It's not like signing up for just another account and then logging in once or twice a week that makes us belong. As we began this new series last week called Ecclesia, we looked at this idea of Ecclesia, which is the Greek word for the church through the New Testament that means the gathering or the assembly. And we began by asking and seeking to answer this question: what is the church? What is the church? To answer that, Garrick took us, if you remember, to Ephesians 2, 19 through 20, where we saw some of the metaphors that Paul uses for the church there and throughout Ephesians. Which, if you weren't here, if you just don't remember, those were that we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. We are the family of God. We are the body of Christ. Which you may or may not have noticed are metaphors. Metaphors involving each part of the Trinity, as each of them hold a specific piece in the work of our salvation, and yet totally unified together in it. God the Father calls, God the Spirit seals, God the Son unites. And this unity that exists amongst them, it provides the very basis for Paul's argument today and the idea that we are going to consider together this morning as we expand out from what the church is to looking at what it means to belong in it. And in doing so, I want us to focus on these ideas from our texts this morning. The oneness or the unity of the calling to which we've been called. And then the gift that we've each been given for the calling to which we've been called. The oneness or the unity of the calling to which we've been called and the gift that we've each been given for the calling to which we've been called. It's very helpful for us to know that the word ecclesia, it actually comes from two Greek words. Combines the words ek, meaning out of, and kaleo, meaning to call. And so quite literally, ecclesia means the called out of ones. And who has done this calling but God himself? And what has he called us out of and into? And before you say the church, which is right, but just don't jump there too quickly. Here's some things that Scripture says we've been called out of and into. God has called us out of despair and death and into joy and life, John 5:24. Out of the world in order that we might be his possession, out of the darkness of our own sin and into his marvelous light, 1 Peter 2:9. Out of the just weight of his wrath, which our sinfulness deserves, and into the beauty of his mercy and grace, Ephesians 2:1. Out of condemnation from the law and fear from sin and death, and into freedom of the Spirit and life, Romans 8:1. And if we were to look throughout Scripture, we would find this language over and over and over again, that we are a people who belong because we are a people who have been called to belong. But it's not first and foremost a question of what we've been called to belong to, but rather who we have been called to belong to. Verse 6 of Romans 1, Paul says, "And you also are among those who are called to belong to Jesus Christ." And in Romans 8, 9, he puts that in the negative. He says, "Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him." What is it then that makes us so unique, so set apart, so called out? What makes us belong in the church? Paul says, it's not the local church you hold your membership at. It's not the giftings or the abilities that you have. It is this and this alone, that you have been called to belong to Jesus Christ. And I fear sometimes that we confuse this. Belonging to a church does not make us belong to Christ. Belonging to Christ makes us belong to his church. And so it must be the first question that we ask ourselves. Do we? Do we belong to Christ? Have we heard that call? Have we answered that call? Again, don't confuse the question here. I'm not asking if you've attended a church your whole life, or even if you've necessarily placed your membership with a specific local church by signing your name on the dotted line and following all the commitments. To be clear, all good and right things for those who belong to Christ, but they are somewhat meaningless for those who do not, because those don't actually make you belong. If you do not have the Spirit of Christ, you do not belong to Christ, and therefore you do not belong to the body of Christ, the church. And I say that with complete love for you and deep desire that you would truly belong. But I don't want anyone to leave this place today thinking that just because you came into this building, connected with a few people, and put on the right church team jersey, that you now belong to the body of Christ. One of the most dangerous sayings to come from within the evangelical church in the last 20 years is saying to everybody, "You belong here." And don't mishear me. Of course, we want you here. But you just showing up and being here is not what makes you or any of us belong here. It's kind of like this. Austin Brenner, for those of you who know that Austin Brenner, he could probably, I'm guessing, get me an AU football jersey. And I could maybe even get Mike Martinelli, who's not here today, to get me on the sidelines during a game. His name's on the field. It's got to be good for something, right? But even if I could do that, that doesn't make me a linebacker. And were you to actually put me out on the field, it would confirm that reality really quickly, because no matter how much I want to try to look like or associate with them, I'm not actually a part of them. I am no football player. And that's not just a matter of skills. I truly don't have the heart or the passion for it. Now, all analogies break down, as this one quickly is, but it is not too unsimilar with the church. If we don't start with the internal reality of Ephesians 4, the external functionalities of 1 Corinthians 12 will be quite meaningless. Notice how Paul begins Ephesians 4 in verse 1 there. Look at your Bibles. He says, "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." And I want you to see two things here. Firstly, that he doesn't call us to attain that unity, but to maintain it. Secondly, he doesn't call for uniformity. Unity is not uniformity. It's going to be an important theme here as we continue working our way towards 1 Corinthians 12. Paul builds his case towards maintaining this unity that we have together with Christ around the oneness of the calling to which we have been called. And he does it here, you'll notice, with seven ones. You see them there in Ephesians 4:4. Look again. One body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is through all and in all, who are united to Christ. We aren't going to look at every single one of these. We don't have the time today. In fact, in keeping with the spirit of oneness, I'm just focusing on one of them, and that is one faith. One faith. Martin Lloyd-Jones, pastor and theologian, he tells the story of a preacher who made the comparison of two men that we see in Scripture, who were both blind and healed by Jesus. One in John chapter 9 and the other in Mark chapter 8. Many of you will know both of these stories. And in John chapter 9, Jesus, he spits on the ground, he makes mud, he rubs it together, he puts it on the man's eyes, and he sends him to the pool of Siloam to be washed. And after the man does so in faith, he comes out seeing. And in Mark chapter 8, there's a similar story, but there is no making of mud there. There is no washing in the pool of Siloam. Jesus spits directly onto this man's eyes, lays his hands on him, and he says, "Can you see anything?" And the man says, "Well, kind of. I think I see people walking, but they all kind of look like trees." And Jesus lays his hands on him again, and he says, "How about now? Can you see now?" And the man speaks up in faith and says, "Yes, yes, Lord, I can see now." And the pastor says, "Can you imagine these two guys meeting one another at church one day?" And the one guy says to the other, "Hey, what was that like when Jesus spat on the ground and he started making that mud that he put on your face?" The other guy goes, "Well, he never did that. The guy just spat right on me. I mean, it was, come to think of it, it was kind of weird, actually." The first guy goes, "Oh, interesting. Well, no worries. Tell me how great it felt when you stepped down into that pool at Siloam. Gosh, didn't that feel amazing?" And the guy's just staring at him. He says, "I have absolutely no idea how it felt. He didn't tell me to go wash in the pool of Siloam." First guy says, "Oh, well, that won't do. I mean, you have to get washed in the pool of Siloam." And he keeps pressing him further and further, and eventually he says to the guy, "Hey, I don't think you've really been healed at all. You must still be blind." Because he had taken the exact way that Jesus had treated him to give him faith and heal him as the only possible way that Jesus was going to treat everyone to give them faith and heal them. That's uniformity, not unity. The unity of our faith is grounded in the oneness of our Trinitarian God, and Christ being the only object of that faith, not the uniformity of the systematic steps by which we came to that faith in him. Some of us have come to faith in Christ with what we would describe as being immediate, and we can remember the date, the time, the location, and that's great. I truly mean that. But just be careful not tying your entire salvation to a date, time, and location, or the words that you used, more than you are to Christ. For some of us, it's been much slower. It's been over time that we felt this stirring, this working, and one day we just realized, I don't have the desire for the things I used to. Those church people that I used to despise, They don't seem so horrible anymore. In fact, I've even started to like a few of them. We start becoming interested in Scripture. We're thirsting for it. because the Spirit is at work in us. Maybe that's even some of you in here this morning. Again, we should be very careful not to turn the systematic steps by which we came to faith in Christ into the rule for everyone much come to faith in Christ. And yet we must be crystal clear that it is only by faith in Christ that we belong. And if we truly do, then there are some serious and life-altering implications for us. Because if we have been unified with Christ, if we truly belong to him, then it is only natural that we live out our belonging with all those who also belong to him. And in God's kindness and grace, he has given us each giftings to do so. But even those are not because of us or anything we even produce, but because of our faith in Christ. Look at the end of verse 7 in Ephesians 4 there. Paul says, but grace or blessing or a gift, all the same word there, was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Okay, you still with me? That was a lot. Flip over to 1 Corinthians 12, or scroll, if that's how you're rolling today. Scrolling today, I should say. Dad jokes is my spiritual gift. I've heard 1 Corinthians 12 preached a lot over the years, not unlike many of you in here, I'm guessing. I've actually been a part, whether you knew this or not, of a lot of different denominational affiliations throughout my life. And those span anywhere from Fundamental Baptist all the way over to Assemblies of God Charismatic. We can talk about that over coffee sometime if you want. But needless to say, I've heard this text preached from a lot of different vantage points. Most of the time, the focus is placed on the individual giftings that are listed and describing them, explaining them based on the particular theological distinctive that we hold to. And I'm not saying that that's unimportant, but what I am saying is that very ironically then, a passage of Scripture that was written for the very purpose of unity becomes very quickly disunifying. Another angle that I've often heard is that we focus in on this text. It becomes solely about figuring out what our gifting is so that we can flourish in it, so that we can find fulfillment in it. And don't mishear me, understanding our gifting and using them is very much a part of the text, and we'll even end our time talking about how that happens. But we are horribly mistaken if we think that our own fulfillment and our own flourishing is the foundation here. As if the purpose of these gifts are about my calling, my abilities, my fulfillment. The only part of this text that's about us is our need for each other and finding unity within the diverse gifts we have in each other. And when we make either of those other things the functional focus, we actually miss the very point of the text and the gifts that we have been given, which are to serve and to build up the rest of the body so that we might grow together into full maturity. We won't go back there, but you can look later just so you don't think I'm making that up. That is the very purpose Paul gives for each of our giftings in Ephesians 4:13, to grow up to maturity in the fullness of Christ, to whom we belong. And because we have each been given a gift to use, we must not only use it for the body to function, but we must be equally content with it. God didn't make a mistake in where he has placed us and called us to belong in the body for its functioning. He is more than content with the gift that he has given each of us. Are we? We shouldn't be looking to the right or to the left all the time thinking, well, shoot, if I had their gifting, of course, then I'd serve the church. Or yeah, this is really easy for you to say, Scott, you have that position, I have this position. Or if I just had so-and-so's spot and the gifts that they have, then I could be really doing what God has called me to do. Do you see that is exactly what Paul is saying here in 1 Corinthians 12? He wants to show us how dramatically silly that is. He says, listen, if we've been called to God by Christ, then we have been made a part of the body of Christ, and we should be extremely grateful for that alone. But on top of that, he has given us each a gift to help that body function. And just like God's grace to us in salvation is based on Christ's work alone, the grace of his gift to us and our functionality in his body is based on Christ's gift alone. We don't get to make the decision as to what that gift is and how he has given it to us to be a part of the body that he has called us to be in. He does. We don't get to say, I really want to be a nose, when he has indeed made us to be a foot. We are both important. We both matter. We both need each other and serve each other in our own way. When we wake up in the morning and we smell that coffee brewing, we're really thankful for our feet taking us to the kitchen for some, aren't we? If you're like me, the whole body rejoices. When we're walking down the path of our life and we come along that obstacle of the metaphorical pile that one particular dog owner didn't clean up and we step in it, we both suffer together, don't we? Imagine if we changed our positions in that situation. That would be much worse, wouldn't it? I'll let you think on that one for a moment. Three questions I have for us from today's text. I've already asked one, but I'll ask it again because it's worth asking. Actually, it's really two questions, I guess. Have I been called by Christ, and have I answered that call? If you haven't, I pray that today would be the day for you, that you would confess your sinfulness, your need for Christ, and that you would ask him from a place of sincerity to be Lord and Savior of your life, and then live to that faith and know that you belong to him. If you have done that, and if you are doing that, let me assure you that you are a part of his body. You do belong to it. And the questions then become these. Am I in the place God has called me to be, functioning with the gift he's given me and called me to use? Am I in the place God has called me to be, functioning with the gift he's given me and called me to use? When we talk about calling in the church, at least when it comes to discovering and using our gifts, I'm not always sure that we understand it very well. Find that many Christians think about calling as this secret word that God gives us in our hearts that no one else gets to touch or see or even speak into. And oftentimes, I think that we hold on to it so tightly, I wonder if we actually miss our true gifting. I want to be careful here, because calling isn't a bad word. Scripture uses it. But if we use it in the way I just described, I think it becomes an unhelpful word. And again, I've found over the years that many in the church do, which is why Garrick and I, we really like to use the word aspire, which Scripture also uses. I'm not saying today that feeling an internal pull or having a desire for something is an important part of knowing, exploring, and even using our giftings. It definitely is. Like, I wouldn't recommend you function, at least for very long, in the church doing something you absolutely hate and have no desire for. If you've ever experienced serving with someone like that, I'm betting it wasn't a super enjoyable experience for anyone involved. But do you know how calling regularly comes in the church throughout the New Testament? Because very few people, if any, in the New Testament have a Saul of Tarsus experience. And I say if any, because even Saul, who becomes Paul, the one who wrote both of these letters that we looked at today, I would have you notice something about. I would encourage you later today, not right now, but to go back and look at Acts 9, where you will find the story of Paul's conversion. And what you'll see there is that though God's salvific call to Paul was a visible, audible call from Christ himself, in fact, that's the very thing that makes him an apostle and gives him authority in these texts. But when it comes to Paul's calling to ministry, to the functional gift he would use in the body of Christ, yes, that too ultimately comes from Christ, but by way of a regular, faithful man named Ananias, who, functioning with the gift God had given him for the body of Christ, goes to Paul, prays for him, gets him some food, sees to his baptism. And then on top of that, in verse 19 of Acts 9, we get this fascinating line, a line that didn't have to be in there. But it says this, "And Saul then spent several days with the disciples in Damascus, with the church. And then he went out and began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God." This is how calling works in the church, friends. Someone comes along and says, "Hey, you should try this." And then you start serving, and the people around you hopefully start going, "Hey, you're kind of good at this." Boom, called. Calling is not just us deciding on our own one day that because we took a spiritual gifting assessment that we found online and it told us that we have the gift of discernment and being a helper, that those are now somehow our spiritual gifts. Like, that's great. Take the spiritual assessments. I'm not knocking those. They can be helpful. But then ask some other Christians. Ask some other Christians who are close to you, who serve with you, who will be honest with you. "Hey, do you feel helped by me? Hey, when you look at my life, do you think that I'm a discerning person?" Friends, if none of them say yes, probably a good chance that's not actually your gift then. If one of them says yes, still likely a good chance that's not your gift. Especially if that one is your spouse. They have to tell us we're good at things. Unless they're Latino. Then they will tell you exactly what you are not good at. Picking on my wife there. With her permission, of course, because I don't want to die on this Mother's Day. I can do that, though, because she is actually my greatest encourager. But she equally holds a place of telling me when I'm not particularly gifted at something, or that I'm doing something unhelpful to her or the church because I've asked her to do that. We actually hold that place with each other. And not just her, but many other faithful men and women who have held and who continue to hold that place with me over the years. We each need that. Am I in the place God has called me to be, functioning with the gift he has given me and called me to use? We answer and we discern those questions with the very people of the particular local body we've been made a part of and called to serve. And unless we are doing so, we will likely never discover what our gift actually is. And most likely, we will also struggle to ever feel connected or like we truly belong. Recently heard another pastor say this: "The best place to serve is the place God has set you down. The best place to serve is the place God has set you down." I like that. I even wholeheartedly agree. So if we have been called to belong to Christ, And if he has set us down here in this local body of believers that we call substance, and if we have called this place our home, if we have committed to it, then each of us must seek out and find ways to serve it. This thing that we call the church, the very body of Christ, of which substance is one microcosm of, it doesn't work the way it should if just a few are committed to serving it, to building it up. The church is not built up by the talents of a few, but on the gifts and the sacrifice of many. The many who are called, the many who have been gifted, the many who are part of the body and members of one another, because we belong to Christ, and therefore we belong not just at his church, but in and to his church. Father, thank you. Thank you for calling us to yourself, for giving us belonging in Christ, for making us a part of his body, and for giving us each individual gifts to be built up together so that we might grow to maturity, to the fullness of our Savior. God, maybe for some of us this morning, maybe they've started to notice a stirring take root in their heart and their mind to hear that call from Christ to faith and repentance. I pray that they would answer that call today. For others who have answered that call, maybe your word produced a right conviction to go from being an observer of the church to a participator in it. I pray that they would take the courageous steps today to do that. For those that have done that and who are faithfully doing that, maybe today stirred something in them to just go thank the person here, or if they're in another congregation, to maybe text or call the person who came alongside them, called them into serving, and in doing so, help them to discern their gift and encourage them in it. Wherever we find ourselves this morning within those categories, or maybe in another one that wasn't even mentioned, I pray that we would not leave this room unchanged by your word, that it would not be just informational but transformational for us. God, I know that only you can do that by your Spirit. So would you, for the sake of Christ and for all those who belong to him. Pray this in his name. Amen.